Lord and Savior gives special commendation to not just those who wait for his soon return, but those who watch for his second coming. What's the difference between waiting for his second coming and watching for his second coming? I like the story of a fishing vessel that was out at sea for a number of days, and once they had caught all the catch that their little boat could hold, they came back to shore. And as they were coming to shore, the sailors were eagerly looking for their loved ones who were waiting on the dock for them. In fact, the captain got out his binoculars and identified some of the women who were on the dock. He said, "Oh, yeah, I see there's Bill's Mary, and I see Tom's Margaret, and yeah, there's David's Anne." But one man kind of had a heavy heart because his wife was not out there on the dock watching for him to return. So as he got off the boat and headed up to his cottage, he did so with kind of a heavy heart. And when he came in the door, his wife said, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you. I've been waiting for you." And his gentle rebuke was, "But yes, the other men's wives were watching for them." And you see, there's a difference for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, just waiting for the Lord Jesus to return and watching actively for his second coming. If you have your Bible, open to Mark chapter 13 as we continue in our study of this, what is called the Olivet Discourse. Mark chapter 13, where Jesus talks about what we should be thinking and what we should be doing in preparation for his second coming. Mark chapter 13, and we'll pick up where we have left off in our study. That's at verse 24, Mark 13:24. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of the heaven." Now notice it says there in verse 24, after this tribulation, that's immediately the verses that immediately preceded this that we looked at last week and studied last week, a tribulation that's going to come upon this earth that is a persecution by men, specifically of Christians, a terrible persecution that will sweep the entire world. But after that time of terrible tribulation passes, after it comes to an end, then there will be this cosmic shaking that will just precede the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to see what astronomers are discovering in the skies above us. They're seeing strange things in the universe, disturbing signs that may be a presage of exactly what Jesus Christ is describing here in this passage. I just spent some time this past week walking through the past 12 months of news stories about what's been happening in the skies, in the heavens. For example, last month, the Wall Street Journal reported on February 12th that two satellites collided in space 480 miles over Siberia. It was the first ever of collisions in space of satellites, and experts have classified this as a catastrophic collision because many thousands of pieces of space junk are now circling our globe, and actually in the busiest area of where other satellites are orbiting, setting up a possibility for future disasters of other satellites. The collision, they said, was so dynamic that you could actually see it with the naked eye if you happen to be looking in that part of the sky on that day. There are at least, they report, 600 major-sized pieces of this space junk from these satellites, and countless smaller pieces as well, now orbiting our Earth. It appears that at least two of these pieces have already plummeted to Earth in fireballs that give an indication of what will happen to the other hundreds of pieces eventually coming crashing to Earth in giant fireballs. Also, there's strange and mysterious things going on in the heavens. Those who know little about the Bible, nonetheless, are commenting that they can't understand some of the things that are taking place. For example, in Latvia, recently, the country was startled by columns of light at night that were coming down out of the sky. Not aurora borealis or some of the typical the things that you would see in the night sky, but these columns of light coming down with arches at the top of them and kind of a rainbow-colored beam at the bottom of them. And scientists are baffled. They have no explanation for these things. The website spaceweather.com said, The pillars are not the ordinary kind. Even leading experts cannot figure them out. These pillars are mysterious. They have unexplained curved tops and curved arcs coming from their bases. Signs in the heavens are happening here and now. There's another strange mystery in space that's been a great topic of discussion of the American Astronomical Society very recently. The sophisticated equipment of scientists picked up a sound emanating from the universe. They describe it this way as a very loud roar, 6 times louder than anything that they have ever noted coming from space since they have been observing it. Dr. Alan Kogut of NASA's Goddard Space Center here in Greenbelt, Maryland, said this: "There is something new and interesting going on in the universe. The universe threw us a curve. Detailed analysis of the signal ruled out any primordial stars or any known radio sources, including gas in the outermost halo of our galaxy. What in the world is this roar coming from space?" I'm reminded of the scripture in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16 where it says, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." In fact, the reference there to shaking, we don't hear about it in the mainstream press, but the reality is that the number of earthquakes have increased tremendously, and volcanic activity has begun erupting in various parts of the earth. In a way, the scientists who are looking at it, it's like the whole surface of the earth is shaking and being cracked in many ways that they have to admit is unusual as they compare it to the pattern of past history. Also, other troubles in the heavens. In November 26th last year, AFP News Service reported that experts are calling on a global network to prevent asteroid disasters. The Association of Space Explorers presented to the United Nations on November 25th a report, "Asteroid Threats: A Call for Global Response." The report indicates there's over 6,000 cosmic objects. In addition to the months ago crash of the 2 satellites, there's 6,000 other objects circling our globe that could potentially come crashing. 1,000 of those 6,000 are asteroids with a diameter of 93 miles or more. Think of 93 miles from here. Think of an asteroid that big that's floating around our planet, perhaps bringing, if it does come crashing, being catastrophic damage, fires, tsunamis, and so on. Scientists have also noted that something strange has happened in the last 10 years to our solar system. The heliosphere, which is the protection our sun affords our entire solar system by solar wind that goes out protecting us from radiation from the rest of the universe, that heliosphere has weakened by 25% over the last 10 years. So the protective bubble that the sun has provided for our solar system is diminishing right now, leaving us vulnerable to radiation from the rest of the universe, which could be very damaging to us. Astronomers are also shocked as they look at the planets in our own solar system. They have noticed powerful auroras, glowing masses appearing around various planets of our solar system, such as never have been seen before. For example, a massive red blood cloud of glowing gases now covers much of northern part of the planet Saturn. The picture taken by the Cassini NASA spacecraft, Tom Stollard of Cassini Research, says, "We've never seen an aurora like this anywhere else. Blood red and looking as if it is actually pulsating on the planet Saturn." Unprecedented changes are also taking place in our sun. You've probably heard a whole lot about global warming, but have you heard about the sun dimming in its power? NASA scientists are marveling because the sun is slowly starting to dim. There were no sunspots at all for 2 months, an unheard-of event, astronomically speaking, in terms of knowing the history of the sun. The scientists say this has never happened before. They say the sun is now on a dimmer switch. Solar winds are weakening, and the sun is going cooler and less dense. It's as if our sun is beginning to die. An early death is how the scientists describe it. And strange and amazing things are happening in the universe as well. Galaxies are being gobbled up by black holes. Scientists are seeing black holes devour whole galaxies. Record numbers of stars are exploding. things that are happening in the universe are astonishing the astronomers. As they say, this is unprecedented. This is something they've never seen before. Recently, many major astronomers reported that the universe is rapidly changing. Dr. J. Craig Wheeler said, "What is odd and what is normal is changing in terms of what they know of the universe." They stated that the universe has actually become violent. Stars are dying quickly, black holes eating up galaxies, and so on. Just one final example of this is that they have built a giant telescope down in the Antarctic to study what they call dark energy. Dr. Carlstrom said that dark energy is a mysterious force so powerful that it will decide the fate of our universe. This dark energy opposes the law of gravity, does things that the laws of physics say it should not be able to do. And it is pushing galaxies away from each other at speeds that are unusual. No one knows what it really is, but it is now changing our entire universe. All these things are happening in the universe right now. And you can see that what Jesus is describing here, perhaps we're seeing the forerunners, the development stages, where what he says in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. As if the sun will go out. And of course, if the sun goes out, the moon no longer gives its light. Stars of heaven will fall. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, it's true that some interpreters look at these stars falling and think it's more than just the physical stars of the universe that are being referred to. After all, in Scripture, stars sometimes are references to angels. For example, consider in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus holds seven stars in his hands, and he tells us that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So at times, stars can refer to angels. If you look with me just for a moment at Revelation chapter 12, turn to Revelation chapter 12, we see what happens to Satan and his demons in the very last times. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 says that a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. By the way, the dragon is Satan. His angels, quote unquote, are the demons. Verse 8, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So when that event happens and that battle takes place in heaven, when Satan and his demons are cast out, Satan knows he has a very short time, and when he comes then to pour out his evil on this earth, he knows that his time is extremely short. I happen to believe that this passage where Jesus talks about the stars falling refers to both the physical stars of the universe, the cosmic shaking going on in the universe, happening at the same time that Satan and his demons are cast out to this earth. We know all of this precedes, and Jesus tells us it all precedes his second coming. And we know that his second coming will be 180 degrees different than his first coming. He came as a babe in a manger, helpless and dependent on everyone to take care of him. He will come as the mighty warrior, as the judge, as the king, as the one riding on the white horse. And it describes his eyes as a flame of fire, that he will wear many crowns. A sword goes out of his mouth, and he will strike the nations, and he will defeat and destroy all the armies of the earth. And he will rule this earth with the rod of God. He himself will rule with a rod of iron, and he himself tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The things that are going to happen at the very end of time that Jesus is describing here, both in Revelation and in Mark chapter 13, are an outpouring of the wrath of God. Many people look at the world today and say, wickedness is on the increase. Sodomy is, even with a new administration, is being promoted. And the wickedness is kind of in the face of God, as if they would spit in the face of God and mock God, blatantly blaspheming his name. And those of us who know what God's word says say, how long can this go on before God responds, before his wrath is justly poured out on the evildoers of this earth? And God is patient. He has his timetable. But there will come a day when his wrath is poured out and Jesus Christ will come to this earth. But the cosmic shaking and the falling of the stars and the disasters that will precede it are all part of the wrath of God being poured out upon this earth. Most of all, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, when we see these things happening, we know that he is coming. And what is he coming for? He's coming to gather his saints to himself. Paul describes it this way, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest event that still awaits us, maybe even in our lifetime, is that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we know that when he appears, all will be fulfilled. We will be in his presence. As we were studying in our membership class this morning, we know that we will be transformed in character to be perfect, never to sin again, never to have any of our weaknesses or flaws. We will be perfectly in Christ at that point in time. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 13 and see, in light of these things, what should occupy our minds, what should occupy our times, and our use of time in light of these events that are going to come. Going back to Mark chapter 13, we pick up at verse 28. Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Remember, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives and giving this Olivet Discourse. And the Mount of Olives was famous in that day for its fig trees. It had a beautiful grove of large fig trees. And the time of year Jesus was saying these very words was the time of year when the fig trees were just beginning to put forth their leaves. And so he could point to the fig trees, and exactly what he was saying is what the disciples could see, that yes, the fig trees were beginning, the branches had become tender, they were beginning to put forth leaves. This told them in their culture in their day, oh, spring is well established and summer is shortly to come. Jesus said the parable of the fig tree for us as believers is when we see these signs that he has described here in the Olivet Discourse, we know that the springtime is fully underway and the summer of Jesus Christ's return, his second coming, it is shortly there to follow. Now Jesus indicates that he says this generation will not pass away until all those things be fulfilled. There's great debate among Christians as to what that term generation means in terms of the number of years referred to. Some would say a generation is 40 years, and they could find certain passages of Scripture that would seem to indicate it's 40 years. But there's other passages that would indicate 80 years, even other passages that might indicate 120 years, telling us that we don't know the specific time, we only know the general time frame that God has given us about the return of Jesus Christ. But what we need to be absolutely certain about is what Jesus says there in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Everything Jesus said, everything Scripture prophesied, will come to pass exactly as it was prophesied. We can be absolutely certain about that. There are many things in the world that might disturb us. There are many things that might actually frighten us as believers, if we indeed are on the cusp of the events that precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. But they should not cause us to fear, Jesus says. Rather, they should cause us confidence. Confidence knowing that indeed all that Scripture said will be fulfilled. Confidence to know that if the economic disaster that is now not just in our country but is worldwide leads to awful suffering and tragedy, that is part of what will happen in advance of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that heaven and earth can pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And so one of the things that we can and should do in response to those signs that come that indicate Christ's return is that we spend time in God's word, because it is the only thing that is going to endure. Everything else in this world will pass away and ultimately be consumed in that great fire. Now Jesus proceeds, we might think he's told us this parable of the fig tree, say, you have an idea of when the signs in advance of his second coming are telling you his second coming. Well, you might conclude then that we could actually set a date and say, well, we know Jesus is coming at this date. But notice how he corrects that error in verse 32 and following. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day, that is of the second coming of Christ, and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And it's as if this information of the date of Christ's return is top secret. Not even the Son knows, only God the Father knows. He continues at verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Notice Jesus warns us not to set dates because nobody knows the day or the hour. Therefore, it's a foolish endeavor. But throughout the history of the church, there have been many people who have done exactly that. They've gone and set a date when they believe the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. I think of William Miller, who spent 14 years studying the Bible. And at the end of those 14 years, he concluded that he knew the date of Jesus Christ's second coming. He said it was April 3rd in the year 1843. And he had a large following of people. There was many people that sold all their possessions and went up on a mountaintop. They thought maybe, I guess, if they got a little higher elevation, they might have an advantage for the rapture, you know. And there was others who said, no, I want to be with my loved ones. So they went and they hung out in a graveyard because they figured if the resurrection happens, then I want to go up with my loved ones right there at the same place. There was a group of sophisticated society ladies in Philadelphia that decided they didn't want to be raptured with the regular rabble of the, you know, lower class people in the city, and so they went out to the country so that they'd kind of be their own special group in all this. Well, April 3rd of 1843 came and went, and the dawn of April 4th, all these people were disillusioned. They were still there, sitting on the mountaintop, waiting in the graveyard or what have you. Jesus Christ did not come. Their leader, William Miller, was wrong. But he said, oh, he made some miscalculations, though he came up with another date, March 21st of the next year, 1844. And he had a little bit smaller following, but still a lot of people thought, oh, yeah, he's coming. And so they did those same sort of preparations. But again, they were disappointed because nothing happened. And then he had a third date, October 22nd of 1844. But then that obviously passed as well. Notice what these people did. As a result of this idea that they had a date when Jesus Christ was returning, they stopped their regular occupation. They stopped what it is that they were doing in life, went out and stood on the mountaintop or went to the grave. They did things as if they had to stop their work. Notice what Jesus says here. It's as if a master has gone, gave an authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. He didn't say, stop doing your work. He said, no, continue your work, because you do not know the moment that your master is coming. When I was pastoring a church in Central Florida, there was a very popular book that was published. It sold 4.3 million copies in a very short time, published by a retired NASA scientist, Edgar Wisenot. And the book was titled this, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. He gave a specific date, I think it was at the beginning of September. All kinds of people in the church were very excited about this, and one Sunday evening before that date came, I offered a seminar that would evaluate the book, and walked through and evaluated the book, and I closed the seminar by looking at this passage and saying, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. So I dare say that Edgar Wisenot is wrong. And I was soundly criticized by a number of people in the church for kind of throwing water or a wet blanket on their enthusiasm for they had a date for Christ's second coming. Well, that date in September of 1988, as you can guess because you're seated here, it came and went. Oh, but Edgar had a second book. 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1989 on September 1st of 1989. And sure enough, there was I was amazed that the people who hadn't learned the lesson the first time, even in that church that had heard that seminar, they said, oh, now they were all excited. Jesus is returning next year. And they got all thrilled about it. And that date, as you well know, came and went, and Jesus Christ did not return, September 1st of 1989. And it's interesting, someone interviewed him after that date to ask him about it, and he said this, I can stand in front of the Lord and say, I gave it my best shot. Excuse me? You did the opposite of what Jesus told you to do, and you say you gave it your best shot? You're a prophet with a 0 for 2, you know, that kind of record? No, I'm afraid you didn't give it your best shot, but I was still amazed that his second book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1989, sold 30,000 copies. Well, it wasn't the 4.3 million copies of the first year, but still 30,000 people didn't understand what Jesus said here. We cannot set the date. We do not know the date. The point, Jesus says, is that we always need to be ready for his soon return, but we should not think that we can possibly nail down the date and the specifics. But since the defeat of Edgar Wisnot and so on, others have arisen to fill those sort of shoes. Harold Camping, which you can hear him continue to teach on family radio, and he published a book, Why Jesus Was Returning in 1996. I was astonished when in 1997 someone came to me and loaned me their copy of his book, Why Jesus Was Returning in 1996, and they wanted it back because they still respected him and they still thought his teaching was right. They couldn't explain why something went wrong and Jesus didn't return in 1996. And I just skimmed through the book very quickly and gave it back to him and said, well, there's really no point for me to read this. I just read what Scripture says. No one knows the date, and anyone who does attempt to pin the date is actually being disobedient to Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't consume your time and energy being all focused on finding a specific date of my return. Rather, you are to be about the work that I have given to each one of you. Notice what he says there in verse 34. When a man goes in a far country, he left his house, gave authority to each of his servants, and to each his work. God has given each one of us work to do in this world to build his kingdom. And we are to be awake, not asleep. That is, we are to be spiritually alert. We are to be prepared for his coming so that when Jesus comes, it doesn't catch us off guard, that we're kind of not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And instead, we are to be awake, we are to be aware, and we are to be doing the work that he has given us to do. I like the story of Colonel Davenport in the Connecticut House of Representatives. You see, on May 19th in the year 1780, the sky over Hartford darkened with a very ominous storm that was obviously coming upon the city. And some of the representatives there glancing out the window said that they feared that the end of all things was here. They feared it was Judgment Day. And so there was a clamor for immediate adjournment of the legislative session. Let's all go home because Judgment Day is here. Davenport rose and said, the day of judgment is either approaching us or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. He had the right perspective. He understood what Jesus said here. When Jesus Christ comes, the question is, will he find us doing our duty? Then he continued, therefore, I wish candles to be brought. Let's continue to do our work. Let's be a light instead of fearing the darkness. You see, many people have an attitude towards either what Jesus teaches here or what the rest of Scripture teaches about those events at the end of time. And their attitude is this, it's a waste of time, and Christians that get involved in studying all that, they're really on the wrong track because it has no practical application to our life today. Contrary, I think it has a very wonderful application between the second coming of Jesus Christ and everything we do every day of our daily lives. Just as Jesus said here, if we have the right response to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is soon returning, it will lead us to live our lives for his glory and for building his kingdom. I like the writing of Martha Snell Nicholson, who wrote about what the second coming of Jesus Christ meant to her personally. And she said this, the best part of the blessed hope, that is Christ's second coming, blessed hope of his soon coming, how I ever live before I grasp that wonderful truth, I do not know. How anyone lives without it these trying days, I cannot imagine. Each morning I think with a leap of the heart, he may come today, And each evening when I awake, I may be in his glory. Each day must be lived as though it were my last. There is so much to be done to purify myself, to set my house in order. I'm on tiptoe with expectancy. There are no more gray days, for they are all touched with color. No more dark days, for the radiance of his coming is on the horizon. And no more dull days with glory just around the corner. And no more lonely days with his footsteps coming ever nearer. And the thought that soon, soon I shall see his blessed face and be forever through with pain and with tears. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessed promise of the second coming of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior. How we look forward to that exciting day. And how we know we should live in light of it, just as Jesus instructed us here, watching and praying and working to build your kingdom. Keep us ever mindful throughout the days ahead, no matter what may come, no matter how things may become even more desperate, that we know we are moving towards that event that will usher us into your blessed presence forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.